Part of every pastor's calling is to be a guardian of the flock of God. It is endemic to the concept of the pastor as the under-shepherd. The under-shepherd provides not only for the spiritual sustenance of the Lord's sheep, but also for their protection against those who would harm the sheep. The faithful shepherd sounds the alarm when an enemy of the sheep approaches to steal them away. So a pastor has the calling to alert the people under his care to dangers, especially subtle ones, in the religious world. And it is on that mission that I have felt compelled to sound the alarm this evening. In 1989, the Presbyterian Church of America, goes by PCA for short, urged its 39-year-old minister, Tim Keller, Dr. Tim Keller, to undertake a mission that other ministers had already declined. Keller was a 1972 graduate of Bucknell University, a 1975 graduate of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in Massachusetts, and a 1981 graduate of Philadelphia's Westminster Theological Seminary. The mission was to move to New York City. He lived at that time in the Carolinas. And to seek to establish there in New York a new PCA congregation. Despite his relative lack of experience in such ventures, Keller agreed to take the position, beginning on a very informal basis with meetings in a facility that was part of Campus Crusade for Christ. The fledgling work began to take root in the city. By 1990, several hundred young urban professionals were gathering each week for worship services. In 2015, Redeemer Presbyterian Church, as it is called, has grown into three locations in the city, with weekly attendance, according to some estimates, around 5,000. Along the way, Keller, who continues as an adjunct professor of practical theology at Westminster, established in 2005 the Gospel Coalition. The Gospel Coalition is a fellowship of ministers and churches that includes evangelical luminaries like Mark Deaver, Kevin DeYoung, Ligon Duncan, Al Mohler, John Piper, and Philip Ryken. Ryken is formerly the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, now president of Wheaton University, as it is now known in Illinois. Some of those men and others in the membership of the Gospel Coalition, Tim Keller included, were signers in 2009 of the Manhattan Declaration. The Manhattan Declaration called for cooperation between evangelicals and their fellow Christians in Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches to wage war against abortion on demand and the rising tide of agitation for homosexual rights, notably same-sex marriage. The goals were certainly commendable, but the agreement that Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox people believe substantially the same things as evangelicals caused such a stir that Al Mohler, at least, felt compelled to explain to his Southern Baptist colleagues that he still remained an evangelical in his doctrine. Tim Keller who was born in 1950, has become one of the leading figures in what some have called the New Calvinist movement. And some young evangelicals have fallen under his influence and have taken to quoting from the Gospel Coalition's website in various social media platforms. Keller has gained a reputation for his carefully nuanced statements designed not to cause offense to anybody, statements that purport to be about biblical truth. And there are some people who assert differing opinions about what he actually believes. In fact, there are people who say he believes things that are contradictory to each other. But in his own writings, he has revealed evidence that his professed loyalty to the Reformation, remember he is an ordained minister in the PCA, and to the Reformation's legacy of Protestantism, is really just a cover for something that is more ecumenical in tone. During this year in New York, he has lent his name to the committee that organized a Luis Palau festival in that city. The festival occurred during July. The Gospel Coalition is now planning a commemoration of the Reformation for its 500th anniversary year in 2017. But the tone of the statements about that commemoration suggests that the strife that characterized the Reformation is no longer needed, and that Protestants have much more in common with Roman Catholics than they have that which separates them. In his 2012 book, The Reason for God, Keller quoted extensively and with apparent endorsement many Roman Catholic scholars and church leaders. He argued that anyone who assents to the great creeds of the church, and he means by those the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, that anyone who assents to any or all of those must be considered a Christian, regardless of his views on more specific theological or soteriological subjects. At the same time, he has joined a growing chorus of self-styled Calvinist thinkers who are challenging the historic standards of Presbyterianism on the doctrine of creation. In an interview with a Roman Catholic journalist, he said, "You have problems, really, reading the Bible in a straightforward way with a young earth, 6 24-hour day theory." He argues elsewhere that it is just not possible to take a literal approach to the interpretation of Genesis 1, that it must be considered as some kind of an elevated poem or even an allegory. And that's the traditional Roman Catholic interpretation of Genesis 1. He has referred to evangelicals and fundamentalists as those with whom he prefers not to be identified too closely. He labels himself as Orthodox. But in his approach to the reading of Scripture and his reluctance to take on obvious moral ills of the day, he is doing what the prophets of the Old Testament indicted repeatedly. He is influencing people away from the doctrine that they have learned, the doctrine laid down in the infallible Word. In short, Tim Keller is commending what God has condemned. And I want to speak upon that theme in the time we have remaining this evening. The message of the text we have taken this evening is very clear. Paul said to the people in the church at Rome, of all places, mark them, that is, identify them, that is, keep your eye upon them, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that ye have learned. Contrary to the doctrine. What doctrine was that? It was the doctrine of the apostles. It was the doctrine that Paul expounded in this epistle, throughout this epistle to the Romans. Mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to that doctrine and avoid them. That is, keep your distance from them. It doesn't mean you quote from their blogs and pretend that there is equivalence between them and those who are standing without apology in defense of the Scriptures. I spoke 2 weeks ago about the muddying of the water in the religious world. And it's the result, many times, of those who don't want to alienate the world. They want acceptance from the world, and they tune their message toward that end. Now, I have a big problem this evening because to deal with this subject exhaustively would require me to be here until probably sometime in the morning. But it will suffice for us this evening to consider three ways in which Tim Keller is commending that which God has condemned. First, subverting the doctrine of creation. And we begin here. Because if the doctrine of creation falls, the whole Bible goes with it. Now, I don't want anyone to be in any doubt about that. If you give away the doctrine of creation, we may as well just close. The Confession of Faith, a document that he is supposed to agree with, underscores the teaching of Scripture in chapter 4.1. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days. And all very good. So for Tim Keller to argue against a literal reading of Genesis 1 is to argue against the confession's language. But more ominously, it is to argue against the plain statement of our Lord himself. And I go back again to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, which to me is the definitive statement on this matter. Verse 4. Jesus responding to a question from the Pharisees, which had to do with divorce. We read, he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. But notice the emphasis in verse 4 on the reading. Have ye not read? Where would they have read that? Well, if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, to what the Pharisees would know was the Torah, the law. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. So there in the very first chapter of Genesis was a statement about how God created man. The problem that Keller and others have in arguing against a literal reading of Genesis 1 and suggesting that there could be a long period of time before man ever appeared in creation is that they acknowledge, and they have to admit it, and they do admit it, they have to still have Adam and Eve, a literal Adam and Eve, because without them there's no fall. And without the fall, there's no basis for salvation. And without them, there really is no way to understand the development of evil in the world. So, as they themselves often put it, they're always trying to save Adam. And they don't mean in the sense of salvation. They mean they're just trying to save him from becoming irrelevant. But Keller declines to side with the view that God created the universe in 6 literal days. Now, you may have heard in our last Sunday school year a presentation about the Biologos website that Reverend Vosikons presented. Well, Tim Keller has written a white paper on that website, and from that white paper comes this quotation. So what does this mean? It means Genesis 1 does not teach that God made the world in 6 24-hour days. Of course, it doesn't teach evolution either, because it doesn't address the actual processes by which God created human life. However, it does not preclude the possibility of the earth being extremely old. Well, some people would listen to that and say, well, that sounds pretty reasonable. But then we look at Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day. It's the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now I ask you, when you read that passage and you come to that expression, in 6 days, how else are you to understand that language in the context of the Sabbath commandment than that it was referring to 6 literal days? So, when you deny that to any extent, you cause doubt about the whole doctrine of creation. And to subvert the doctrine of creation is to subvert the doctrine of Scripture. That's why I say all of this ties together. If we are to hold to the view that the Scriptures are the inspired and infallible record of God's revelation, and I certainly hope you hold to that view, then to suggest that the most fundamental part of the Scriptures has no literal force is to rob the whole doctrine of its power. God has condemned in His Word the effort to introduce confusion into the church, but in his approach, Keller is commending what God has condemned, the spreading of confusion. And that brings me to the second of these actions, confounding the legacy of the Reformation. Tim Keller is a best-selling author. He has written at least 2 books that have appeared on the New York Times bestseller list. And because of his status as a best-selling author, he gets requests for interviews with a whole variety of reporters. But the reality is that Keller is among those who no longer believe that there is a big gap between Protestants and Roman Catholics. If he is correct in that assessment, It is because Protestants have been moving back toward Rome, not because Rome has somehow been changing its position. Rome's position is always the same. Keller has quoted extensively from Roman Catholic authors in the area of meditation. I've been reading some of what he has written. It's a little alarming, I must say. He has urged the people who attend his church to study the monks and their approach to meditation and to follow their example, even using things like what they call a meditation rope, or they have other names for it as well, but it's the idea of it's a rope, and you use that to follow their example. And to sum up his attitude, he wrote, "The best things that have been written are by Catholics during the Counter-Reformation." Great stuff. Now, to suggest that anything positive arose from the Counter-Reformation is to suggest that somehow Luther and the other reformers got things drastically wrong. The Reformation was about the doctrines of the gospel. And it is on this point that Keller and his fellow travelers seem to waffle. Because if you sign the Manhattan Declaration and you recognize Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox people as fellow Christians, then you call into question your commitment to the truth that Luther expounded, that the just shall live by faith alone. So to sign that document is to suggest that those old differences either no longer exist, or at least they're not as important as they were. And that brings me to the third thing, the third action. Despising the command for separation. Now, when he casts doubt on the validity of evangelical and certainly fundamentalist positions, Keller undercuts the historic position of the people of God as being separated from the world, from the corruption of the world and from the corruption of the religious world. In fact, he has argued that believers should engage more intensively with the culture instead of withdrawing from it. He adopts a view, and he's written about it, that makes sin an area that you can categorize in two ways. You have thin sin and thick sin. It almost sounds like the way the Roman Catholics view sin. You have mortal sin and venial sin. But what it does is it makes sin less than what it is, which is an offense to God, regardless of what it is. In the religious world, it means he's willing to work with almost anybody who can assent to those ecumenical creeds that he mentioned from the early centuries. Now, all that I have said is designed to be a warning against the subtleties of Tim Keller, and he's far from alone. If we had the time, we could go over others. There are many others like him who try to occupy a position that is not too far from the world, but still retaining some kind of Christian respectability. I listened to an interview in which he was challenged, someplace in Michigan, I think it was, about whether or not he would preach publicly against the sin of homosexuality. And you should have heard the dance on that one. And eventually came around to the place that he felt, because of the makeup of his congregation, he couldn't really deal with that publicly, because there might be people there who had friends who were participating in that lifestyle. So the Bible's position is clear. The Bible calls the shepherds of God's flock to sound the alarm against that which is sinful and wicked. We find it in our text in Romans 16. We find it again in the foundational passage which I referred to 2 weeks ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and beginning at verse 14, I want to focus especially on verse 17, where Paul said, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." The people of God in these days need to concern themselves with the Redeemer as the Scriptures present him, not as he is being repackaged for this purpose of being relevant to the present generation. A book appeared 20 years ago by an author called William Webster. He called the book The Church of Rome at the Bar of History. And I want to read part of what he said in that book, and then I want to read a shorter quotation from Spurgeon. In this book, he said, "Through long centuries, the Church of Rome has arrogated to itself a false authority and has subjected the Church of Jesus Christ to false teaching. The Roman Catholic teaching of authority in its exaltation of tradition, the papacy, and the church is a depreciation of the authority of Scripture and the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. It supplants divine authority with human authority." He goes on to say, "The Roman Catholic Church has allowed the cult of Mary to develop into Mariology, which it openly promotes in its art, its festivals, its liturgy, its teaching, and its worship. The veneration of Mary, promoted by Roman Catholicism, is pure idolatry, for God alone is worth of such devotion, adoration, praise, thanksgiving, submission, and entreaty. The Roman Catholic Church has distorted the truth by elevating man and man's authority and works to the central place which belongs to Christ and God alone in the crucial issues of authority and salvation. Through its legalistic teachings, it has invalidated the work of Christ in salvation. By elevating Mary to the position of mediatrix and queen, and the Pope as visible head of the church, it has set aside the biblical teaching that Christ is the only head and sovereign over the church. By encouraging worship of Mary, it has promoted idolatry. By its teachings on the sacraments and the priesthood, it has undermined the sufficiency of the atonement of Jesus Christ." And his quotation goes on from there. But I want to close with a quotation from Spurgeon. It's much shorter, but it is in the same vein. Spurgeon wrote, this was in the 19th century, "Since he was cursed who rebuilt Jericho, much more the man who labors to restore popery among us. In our fathers' days, the gigantic walls of popery fell by the power of their faith." He meant the reformers. "The perseverance of their efforts and the blast of their gospel trumpets. And now there are some who would rebuild that accursed system upon its old foundation. We must warn with judicious boldness those who are inclined towards the errors of Rome. We must instruct the young in gospel truth and tell them of the black doings of popery in the olden times. We must aid in spreading the light more thoroughly through the land, for priests, like owls, hate daylight. Are we doing all we can for Jesus and the gospel? If not, our negligence plays into the hands of priestcraft." So there was a message from the 19th century that finds its echo in William Webster's book from 20 years ago. And the whole point is that what is going on in our time is the effort to promote uncertainty about where the truth lies and where God's people should stand. It has been our aim throughout the history of this church to make it clear that we stand with the reformers. We stand against that which God has condemned, and we desire no effort to rebuild it. And so I give the warning. When you read the name of Tim Keller or the Gospel Coalition, be on your guard. And let's certainly not quote them, because these people have demonstrated that they are working against that which is set down in the Scriptures of truth. Today we are called to take our stand with our Savior. We rejoice in our Redeemer. He has done the work of salvation. He has redeemed us from all iniquity. So let us take our stand with Him. And whether people like it or not is not really for us to determine. It is for us instead to be faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ, and instead of commending what God has condemned, to take the same position. We commend what God commends. We condemn what God condemns. And if we do that, we find ourselves standing with our Redeemer.